copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, it's great to have you here. Thank you for the privilege and the honor for speaking at this forum today. I really am honored to be here and to share some experiences I've had in my life. First of all, as I'll say, I've been a pastor for 37 years. I know I don't look old enough to be that long, but I know I've been around for a while. I planted 6 churches, 4 in the United States and 2 in the Gulf in the Middle East. And I've been a police chaplain, a fire chaplain, and prison chaplain. And so I've had a pretty diverse background. And one of the things I love the most is evangelism, and I'm glad to be able to share today the experiences I've had. First of all, I was going to say, would you all agree that ministry is the highest honor you can possibly have in this world? I mean, think that we get to represent Jesus Christ. I mean, that we wear a banner that says, I belong to Him. When I was in the Army, I always represented the United States Army because I had an American uniform on, and so people would judge the entire country by me. That's kind of a scary proposition. But the fact of the matter is, what an honor it is that each and every one of us are an ambassador for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it humbles me to know that we have such a precious thing, this valuable tool that brings hope to the world, that whoever believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior will be in heaven forever, period. Isn't that fantastic? And that's why I love the ministry. And you know, it's also to think that God would use the likes of someone like me or you to really change the course of history in a person's life, to dramatically change the trajectory of their lives from headed to hell to heaven. No wonder a theologian once said that angels should be doing this work instead of us humans. It is a high and noble calling. The ministry is fantastic. But ministry oftentimes is extremely difficult. There are times when you go, why am I doing this anymore? There are times when it's so disheartening when somebody lets you down and they betray you. That's absolutely devastating. Some of the words that can be said to you, you'd rather have somebody punch you in the nose than to say those things to you. Or even worse, about your wife or your kids or your spouse. The fact of the matter is it is very difficult at times, and there's times it is so dark, so lonely, and so hard. You know one thing I've realized? I've been through that valley numerous times. My phone barely even rings during those times, it seems. It's almost like everybody stays away from the pastor. I mean, he might catch whatever he's got. And it's so, you would love someone just to call up and say, man, are you okay? Are you still alive? Can you go another round? Well, today that's exactly why I come here from Chicago to share that message with you. Because I want to say to you, I have a heart for pastors and church workers that anybody that's laying their life on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ. And if you ever hit a tough time, let me know. I'll Skype you from Chicago and say, man, are you doing all right? Because I know what it feels like when you're in that valley. And today, I want to teach us not only how to see the valley, but not only to navigate it and to survive it, but to thrive. Because I can tell you I'm the happiest I've ever been in ministry, and I've experienced something just recently that was absolutely devastating. Would you please join me in prayer? Lord God, Heavenly Father, I'm so honored that you would allow me to be used as a servant here. All I want to do is wash feet. I want to serve, I want to encourage, and I want some people to walk out of here today with a renewed heart and a lighter step, that they know that they are not alone and that we face this battle together. We ask that you be with us, Lord, and I ask that you would guide my every word, because, Lord, I don't want to function in my own flesh in any way, shape, or form. I want to get so small that you are absolutely the only person that these people see or anybody that's watching this, that they see only God. So, Lord, as I share these experiences, I ask that you would be with me, anoint my words, anoint every participant here, and to you alone be the glory, dear Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people agree and say, amen. 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 Imagine what it felt like when I had an elder standing in the kitchen of my house on my 60th birthday, asking me for my keys, my credit card, and offering me a severance check. It was like someone hit me in the stomach with a bat. They're terminating me? They're actually terminating me from the church I planted 18 and a half years ago? God, this is not right. My family and I gave our blood, sweat, and tears to this endeavor. And all of a sudden, they're relieving me? I mean, I was the one that recruited all 25 staff members on the payroll. I negotiated the land deal to buy 140 acres of land in the south side of Chicago for $6.9 million. And then I turned around and sold half of it to a developer that cut our debt in half the very day we bought it. I led six fundraisers over a 17-year period, raising over $12 million to develop the land and to build a building. In fact, not only did we raise the money, we built a beautiful worship center that was paid for in full, except for a few thousand dollars in the cost overrun the day we walked in. The building, a $6 million building, paid for. We went from 40 people meeting in a clubhouse to over 3,000 people that called this church their home. And now an elder is standing in my kitchen, asking me for my keys, my credit card, and giving me a severance check. And it wasn't just any elder, he was my best friend. He's the one that built my house that he is standing in. What was the charge? You'd obviously think something must be egregious to relieve the founding pastor of a church like that, right? Certainly there had to be something awful, some moral failing, some indiscretion. There wasn't a single thing. There was not one biblical charge against me. And I can validate that because I had two witnesses that walked with me every step of the way that happened to be two attorneys. No, my charge was I was out evangelizing too much. I was not in the office enough. And they needed a CEO leader to take it from here. After all, it was a $2.2 million annual budget with a staff of 25, and we need somebody here running the organization. And it so happened that the associate pastor met that description to the letter of the word. And so in a series of meetings behind the scenes, meetings I had no knowledge of, they were actually developing a plan to remove me and install him. I never saw it, never had a clue, because I just don't think that way. And so I was totally floored when it actually happened. I mean, after all, these were my friends. They were men of God. My wife and I were so totally destroyed that sometimes I still get choked up. We were so devastated, we could barely breathe. I was literally, I couldn't even keep a glass of water down without throwing it up for several weeks. The hurt literally paralyzed me from interacting with anyone. I sat in my office like a zombie, in a state of absolutely destroyed. I cried out to God like I've never cried out before, and I've been through some tough valleys. I said, God, if this is ministry, you could have it. I gave my heart and soul to this, to these people, my brothers and sisters, and this is what you get? You can have it. I didn't think I'd ever be restored again in my lifetime. That was 3 years ago. But God is good. Then one day, I finally got up off the floor, and God gave me enough grace to get through that day. I felt like I had concrete overshoes on, but I got through the day. Then he gave me the next day, and finally another day. Until I am blessed beyond measure, and ladies and gentlemen, I have never been more fulfilled in my life than I am now. And if I would have quit right then and there, I wouldn't even be standing here right now. But the fact of the matter, that's the spiritual battle of ministry. That's just one story I share, and I'm writing a book on all the other ones too, so you should thank God I'm not going to be reading that to you today. But I ask you, how about you? Have you ever had those times when you just want to say, I'm done? I quit. I care more about these people's salvation than they do. I wonder if it's all worth it. And you're not alone. Every year we lose thousands of church workers who resign from the ministry because the spiritual battlefield is just so tough. In my 50 years of ministry, with 37 of them being a pastor, I have been betrayed by my closest friends, slandered in the public square, rejected, criticized, asked to resign, and terminated. You might think, man, I don't think we want to hire you. But the fact of the matter is this. If you're painting Satan red, he's going to fight back. If you let him know the gig is up, he's not going to lay down. If you preach truth, you are going to be at war. There's numerous occasions where I felt like throwing my hands up, but through it all, God has given me the strength to carry on in His work, and I've learned some very valuable lessons on not only surviving this battlefield, but thriving. And I'm honored to share with you what I've learned. And if you'd like to open up your Bibles, I'm going to be going to Revelation 12, verse 9. I'm going to be moving rather rapidly, so if you hear me announce it, I'm not going to have the luxury of giving you a long time to look it up. But I get some time to look this one up. And I hope what I bring to you will bring you true joy, peace, and fulfillment in your ministry. Okay, lesson number one. I have a series of lessons here that you can follow along with. First of all, don't be surprised by the attack. Expect it. You know what's amazing to me is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we barely even mention the enemy. I mean, when's the last time you heard your pastor say something about the devil and the evil hordes that wage war against us day in and day out? No, it's kind of freaks people out, so we don't mention it. So we kind of ignore it. And I think it's about as foolish as you can be, because here we are in a battlefield and we don't even acknowledge there's an enemy. It's like saying, hey, you guys want to go for a ride in Syria? There's nothing to worry about. Don't worry about this thing called ISIS. No, if you want to survive, you need to know the enemy is there. And so it's not a scary thing. We are victorious in all circumstances. But in order to defeat your enemy, you got to know the enemy. And first of all, acknowledge that there is one. Because believe me, he's not playing around. He wants to destroy every church worker and every messenger of Jesus Christ. Remember what Revelation 12, verse 9 says, and if you could follow along with me. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And how did we win? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. And we cannot be defeated. And the word of his testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Now, if you go down to verse 17, now listen to his mission. Verse 17 says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, which is the church, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And who are they? Those who keep the commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The next text will be John 8, if you want to jump ahead. So what's Satan's mission? Very simple. He's a tough character, as described in the book of John by Jesus himself. His mission is simple. Steal, kill, destroy. Jesus said in John chapter 8, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Truth be told, I measure the success of my ministry by the amount of opposition I face. Not by people, but by Satan. Because the fact of the matter, if I'm not under attack by Satan and his thugs, then I must not be a threat to hell. Think about that. Only reason he would attack me is because I'm a threat. And you're a threat. Picture this. Like trench warfare from World War I. You have two opposing forces in trenches. Nobody's shooting at each other because everybody's sitting idle. What happens when one platoon jumps out and makes a dash for the enemy lines? Where do the guns turn? All the guns turn. They turn on those that are an imminent threat. The same holds true on the spiritual battlefield. The greater the threat you are, the greater you will be attacked. Count on it. In fact, if you're jumping out of the trench and you're trying to plant a church, guess what? The guns are turned on you. We can't let you be saving people now. You know what I'm saying? We've got to stop that work. If you're courageously speaking God's truth in the public square, courageously without compromise and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the truth of God's word," you will be attacked. Count on it. The guns of hell turn on those who are a threat to it. And what would the devil try to do? Discourage you. You hear what those people are saying about you? He will isolate you. Nobody's going to call you. Cause people to speak ill of you. He will attack your marriage and even your children. And speaking ill of me, when this all happened, the pastor stood up in front of the church and did this. Ed's sick. He's sick. I still got people walking up to me now and they go, "Well, you look okay." Or they did this. "Well, out of respect for Ed, we don't want to tell what really happened." Well, guess what they're thinking? And so you get to talk about speaking ill. It is a devastating thing. But make no mistake about it. If you're a threat to hell, he is not going to lay down. You can't lose. One thing I want you to hear, our enemy's tough, but he is a gnat on the windshield of God's car. I mean, we have the most powerful force in the universe that don't even think we're going to be defeated. I'm not defeated. I got laid down, but I'm not defeated. And you will not be either. That brings us to lesson number two. When that happens, when you'd have that attack, what do you do? First of all, I don't give myself a vote. Most of the time when we hit these tough times, the first thing we want to do is quit. I know that's what I wanted to do. I'm done. I've had it. You know what? I think I'll go be a beach bum on one of those deserted islands. I had some very compelling arguments on why I should have quit just 3 years ago. Just turned 60. Put in 36 years, been pretty good run. My wife makes a lot of money. I don't need a job. Those are some pretty compelling arguments, wouldn't you agree? But when I said, "I think I'll quit," it was like my mouth was like somebody put chalk in it. It just left a bad taste in my mouth. Why? First of all, I didn't want to give the devil the satisfaction. Secondly, I knew what Jesus wanted me to do. He put me on this planet to preach the gospel until given further notice. You see, unfortunately, when we get to these really crossroads decisions, we give ourselves a vote like our opinion should matter. Think about this. If you're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not an organization on the planet that can tell me to stand down. I don't even have the right to shut myself up. God, only God calls us into the ministry, and only God can call us out. I know we jerry-rig it and say, "Well, it's time to retire." No, you make sure God's calling you out. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I wasn't being called out, but to persevere. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, I'm sorry, I didn't give you a warning on that one. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Lesson number three, stay on mission. I love history, and one of my favorite people of history is Winston Churchill, and he said a lot of things through the years that has sustained me. One of my favorites is, he said, "If you're going through hell, keep going." That is so true. For 14 years, I served as a U.S. Army chaplain for our national forces for the Army in the United States. So I served for 14 years as a pastor in uniform. I served in a field artillery unit, and in 1990-91, I received a telephone call that I won a free, all-expense-paid trip to Iraq for Operation Desert Storm. And so our entire unit went to Fort Campbell, Kentucky, where we trained for deployment and to go to war. On one occasion, I felt so down. I mean, I was having a major pity party of myself, because I'm sitting there going, here I am, my friends are at home having a barbecue with their family, and I'm going off to war. If I get killed over there, my children won't even remember me because they're too young to even know who I was. This really stinks. So I made my way to a phone booth, because that's before they had cell phones in those days. And there's a rainstorm, I'm on the phone, and I'm just pouring my heart out to my wife. And she said something I know was ordained of God that changed my life for the rest of my life. She said, Ed, you're your best when you're serving other people. Why don't you go out and love one of your men, and God will restore you. She was so right. I got in my Humvee, and I drove out to the gun emplacements, and I just loved on the men, the soldiers. And not long after that, my spirit was soaring. I came into the barracks walking on air. You see, focusing on others gets the pain off me. I'm no longer focused on myself, my pain, my hurts, how defeated I am. And when I get out there and serve, that's when we're all at our best. Because all of a sudden God goes, now that I will bless. That I can restore. In the military, there's a rule of thumb to be a good soldier. If something bad happens, you don't drop your pack and throw up your hands, you soldier on. You stay on mission. Jesus said the same thing in a different way in John chapter 13, 34. He said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. That has served me well through the years, through every attack I've ever experienced. Because of the evil one, he can't stand it when we're loving on each other. And I don't know about you, but I find great pleasure in driving them crazy. So let's love on one another. Mm-hmm. So as Winston Churchill says, if you're going through hell, keep going. Nothing heals faster than focusing on other people and ministering to them and their needs. Now, if there's some pastors in here, I'm getting ready to hit you right between the eyes on a couple of issues. Lesson number four, I'm going from preaching to meddling. For years, and some of you that are church workers, the lesson is this. There's life outside of being a pastor. There's life outside of being a church worker. You know, for years, when the weekend would roll around, it would be torturous. You know, but even more for my wife. Week after week, we'd wring our hands and fret, and we were started to get all upset and wrapped around the axle, and we dread every weekend. Why? Because tomorrow's Sunday. At the time, this all came down, we were reflecting upon the questions, why does this thing bring us down every weekend? And I happened to be preaching a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and I just completed the first two. You shall have no other gods, you should not have graven images or idols. And I said something in the sermon that hit me myself with my own words. I said, anything that governs your emotional state is an idol. A god. I'm going to repeat that. Anything that governs your emotional state is an idol, a god in your life. It could be children. It could be your job. But in my case, it was the church. You know, so we suddenly realized it had such tremendous power over us. We realized that every weekend it served like a cruel taskmaster. We approached the weekend not in anticipation of, hey, we get to worship Jesus this weekend. No, it would be this. I wonder who's going to show up this week. I wonder if so-and-so's mad. I wonder what happened to that person. How come attendance was low? Why can't we get more offerings given? Why did it have so much power over us? I'm ashamed to say it, and I'm a slow learner. I realized, I determined my worth as being a pastor and by my church, the size, the scope, everything. And it was the thing I was idolizing. And my wife knew how important it was for me, so she jumped right into my sickness and also caught the bug. She too dreaded the weekends. So in our own sick little way, we were worshiping the church while we're worshiping Jesus. When I realized it had such power over my life, I also realized another ugly truth about myself. This is an ugly one. I really wasn't a kingdom guy in the purest sense of the word. Now, if you told me I wasn't a kingdom guy, I would deny it to the highest heavens. I'd say, oh no, I really do want to see the kingdom of God furthered. I really do. Just not in my neighborhood. In fact, I'm a kingdom guy. I got together a couple pastors and prayed with them. See? But deep down in my soul, the truth be told, and this calls for bones honesty, I had a difficult time truly cherishing and cheering on other ministries and other churches. That's just being honest. And many of you feel the same way when it comes to your realm of ministry. That's calls for some real honesty. Because I saw more as competition. Unfortunately, I think it's a very common thing in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And usually we're not jealous of other people in other realms. We're jealous of the people in our realms. Pastors, I truly believe that we don't mean to be that way. As pastors, I don't think we mean to have that negative thought. We really do want to see people get saved. As pastors, we really do want to see lives changed. We want to see the kingdom of God furthered, but in Africa, hello. But when it comes to my own backyard, truth be told, the primary focus is on my church and my ministry. And when I'd hear something really cool at another church, I could muster a half-hearted, isn't that great? Praise the Lord, jerks. But on the inside, I'm sitting there going, why not? How come I'm not being blessed? Well, I'd grow too if I had a $20 million facility. I mean, do you see the Sunday school rooms they got over? They got waterfalls in and zip lines. They got a coffee shop where they're serving lattes and frappuccinos. Next thing you know, they'll be giving massages in the lobby. Obviously, I overstate the case, but that's a fact. But I did not have real kingdom eyes. Because I had a God in my life. And it wasn't the church with a big C. It was my church with a little C. When I entered this last spiritual battle, it made me take a good hard look at myself and become transparent. And it is so liberating. Being made aware of the idol in our lives, my wife and I literally got down on our knees in our living room and prayed to God to forgive us. And we, for the first time in our lives, meant this prayer. God, here is your church. Do with it as you see fit. And do not let me rise and fall with whatever happens. It is yours. If you want to bless it, it is yours. If you want to shut it down, it is yours. I am here to serve. And so the first time in 36 years, I go to church and worship only Jesus. And it is amazing. Pastors, this is a very obvious question too, because one thing is we need to have a rebirth. And I address you pastors particularly because I don't know what the rest of you go through. But I do know this, we need a new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:16, you all know this passage. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what's the rest? He or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You know what my worth is now? It's not being a pastor. It's not the size of my church. It's that I'm a cherished child of God. Period. It's kind of weird that us pastors have to learn that lesson after we preach it every day. Pastor, spouse, church worker, whatever you do, I ask you, do you have an idol in your life? That which governs your emotional state other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen? Does it have so much control over you that it torments your soul, that you wake up in the night and you go, what am I going to do next? Guess who's in charge? Not God. You are. I was. So much so to the point of roadblocking real peace and genuine joy. Do not measure your worth as being a pastor, a church worker, or whatever you do for a living. It will rob your soul. This calls for some real soul searching, real honesty. I was too prideful to do it before. But when you get knocked flat, you start looking at things a whole different way. Don't get knocked flat. Learn this lesson. You are not measured in what you do. You are measured as a cherished, loved child of God, and God is crazy in love with you. Just you, period. Fantastic lesson. Lesson number 5. Measure success as God measures success. The church has developed a real sick attitude on how to measure success. We've kind of become corporations, the bottom line. We measure success in the Christian church, and it's destroying church workers. Their emotional, physical, and spiritual well-being of pastors and church workers are on the line. When I mentor young church planters, the first question I ask them is, what would be the measure of success for you? And almost every time they say, well, I think maybe a couple hundred people to start out with, and we'll work our way up to 500 and 1,000. And next thing you know, we'll be a mega church. We tend to qualify success by numbers, don't we? Which, by the way, is a man-made measurement. We measure success when we show up on the screens. The wow, the big, the awesome. Not God. How does God measure success in the church? Or in any realm for that matter? Luke chapter 15, remember the story of the Good Shepherd? Then Jesus told them a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then what happens? He calls his friends and neighbors together and says, let's party. Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons that who do not need to repent. God measures success in one. Let me ask you a question. If you spent 100,000 euros to start a ministry, and you put in a Herculean task, and you went out and started this ministry, and all you reached is one person that changed their lives and gave their life to Jesus Christ, would it be worth it? Absolutely it would be. Ask that one person that is now not going to hell but going to heaven whether it would be worth it. Oh, my wife taught me a good lesson on that one too, because I was into numbers there for a while. And I had a new member class and I had 21 people signed up. And so anyhow, one person showed up. And so I went home, I was just so ticked. And she goes, how'd it go tonight? I said, not very good. I just had one person. She gave her life to the Lord, but I only had one person there. And she goes, did you just hear what you just said? One person who gave her life to the Lord. Angels sing over that. They have a party in heaven over one. Don't you think we should join them? You see, if you get caught in a success trap, you'll never have enough. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. I've led a mega church. And I remember when we were really growing, I thought, if we ever get to 1,000, I'll be really happy. we got to 1,000. I said, 2,000 will be a lot better, I think, I think then I'd be ecstatic. No, we got there, and I thought, well, maybe 3. You see, the fact of the matter, it wasn't until I learned to celebrate the one that I really felt like a success. After all, they're partying in heaven. I should too. Lesson number 6. Now this one I'm going to be meddling some more. Pastors in particular are some of the worst at taking the day off. When I was a young pastor, I had a hard time turning things off. Why? I was super pastor. I was going around saving my people. I'd be there for them on a moment's notice. If your dog died, I'd do the funeral. If you had your child graduate from kindergarten, I'd pray at their commencement. I'd mow your lawn if you needed to. I'd make dinner. What time do you need me to be there? And if you need diapers for your baby in the middle of the night, just call me. After all, I'm super pastor. I'm carrying out truth, justice in the Christian way. Obviously, again, I overstate the case. But there's far too many of us church workers that play super pastor, super church worker. And we carry around this nonstop guilt that if we're not available 24/7 for the people we serve, then we're not being faithful. You're a sinner. How dare you do that? So we work almost nonstop, being Johnny on the spot every time the phone rings, never ever taking a full day off. After all, to do so is sinning. May I suggest to you that if you don't take a day off, you're sinning. Sinning against yourself, sinning against your family, sinning against God, and yes, sinning against the very people you serve. It is said of Satan, if he can't tempt you, he'll just make you busy. That way he can destroy you that way. When I was a young pastor, being super pastor, I had an old pastor say to me, "Hey, Pastor Ed, Jesus already died for the church. You don't have to." I suddenly realized the guy was right. As my marriage was starting to wane and my children becoming distant. So I'm a great pastor who's there every moment of every day, beckoning to my every call that comes through, and yet my marriage is destroyed. Would you call that success? If I'm so strung out on commitments that every time the phone rings, I'm there, and my kids feel neglected and end up despising the church and even God himself, I'd be the most miserable human being alive. If I go nonstop with the accelerator to the floor and I break my health, you think God's going, way to go, you destroyed yourself, way to go. No, taking time down is a commandment. It made the top 10. In fact, it made the top 5. Listen to what it says in Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you are to labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're not letting God down when we shut down and take time off. No, I believe we're letting him down when we don't. The ministry's hard enough. It's tough. It's extremely taxing, and it's imperative that we have a time down. In the military, we call it R&R. And they've learned that if you keep soldiers in the battle too long, they are a detriment to themselves and to their fellow soldiers because they lose the judgment. They're not sharp. I know this much. In the United States, where the average lifespan of a pastoral career is 12 years. And the average lifespan of a senior pastor is 7 years. I've been able to be one of those old crusty guys that's still alive. I'm nearly bumping 40 years. And I can attribute it to this single fact. I've learned a weekly Sabbath. And I've also learned another thing I want to pass on to you that's kept me going. I have many retreats throughout the year, vacations or long weekends. I schedule one every quarter. And I tell you, that has kept me in the game. First of all, I schedule a day off. And the whole church knows it's my day off, and I'm not available. I defend that day of my life. My family deserves it. And for me, the church deserves it, because I can't be exhausted and give you my best. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no pastoral care on the day I'm off. I've raised up chaplains or elders in our church that are equipped to make hospital calls and other things so that if there's an emergency, they know that they're the ones on call. If it's a life and death matter, they know how to get a hold of me. But otherwise, I'm out of pocket for the whole day. And that's a good and healthy thing to do. I mentioned the mini retreats. When I start out the year, I divide my year into fourths where every 3 months I have a break, like a long weekend or maybe a vacation or just getting away with my wife or whatever. But I've learned this. I can just about endure anything for 3 months. If I'm really getting drained and everything else, I keep thinking, okay, if I can just get through March, I've got a break. And when it's June or whatever it might be, I can keep looking forward and saying, I can stay in the game that long. And I got to tell you, with the heavy demands of the ministry, we need that. So make sure you schedule those breaks so that you can stay in the game. Lesson number 7. God has a new day with an exciting vision. Truth be told, I never imagined I'd be planting a new church at 60 years old. I truly struggled with the whole idea. But I'm so glad that I didn't quit. Because God put a new song in my heart. And he's given me a new vision that is really exciting. You see, when I had a big church, we had 3,000 people. If we had an activity, we'd have 1,000 volunteers. We had millions of dollars in resources. We had a huge staff. We were an entity in and of ourselves. We didn't need other churches. But now I'm put out on the street starting all over again. So I thought, how are we going to be able to carry ministry out in that scope and scale? So we rented a storefront, and I got to thinking, I said, there's a church right down the way. They don't have a building. Why don't you guys come and use our building? Then I saw another church. I said, come on over and use our building. Next thing you know, we had 13 pastors in that one building with 6 churches meeting out of that one building. And what's really cool is it's autonomous. Each of us have our own worship services and do it in a different way. But then when we do service projects, we all join together as one. And it is phenomenal. I mean, we're not denominationally linked, even slightly. Like, I'm from a Lutheran background, and the church right behind us is a Pentecostal church. The one after that's Baptist. But it's been so cool what's taken place. As an evangelist, it is a dream come true. It's like when I started a church, it was always suburban Chicago, you know, where you had all the professionals and stuff. So we're predominantly a white church. The church right behind us is an urban church, predominantly of color. And you have African Americans, Hispanics. I mean, it's just amazing. And I can never reach that part of the world. I'm just not wired that way. But these guys are. And so we're empowering them to reach that part of the world. But what's really cool, we worship, and then when we come out, they're standing in the hallway waiting to worship. And you have this cross-pollinization that's taking place. It's been such a wonderful thing. We call it lap 7. Because on the 7th lap around Jericho, what happened? The walls came down. And what's really cool is these kids, African-American kids that go to the rough school on the other side of town, and our kids that are in affluence, they're in the same youth group now. We even share the same staff people. Our children's minister serves many of the churches there. And I could go on and on. Obviously, I'm excited about it, but I don't have time. So I want to skip on to the second to last point. Oh, yeah, by the way, too, I got to say this. It used to cost $20,000 a month just to heat and air condition the place where I served before. Now it's $8,000 a month, and we all split that. And because of that, we can give away 50 cents of every dollar that we take in. And that's been a dream of mine for a long time. And I would have never done that if I wouldn't have got fired. Lesson number 8. This is a powerful one. I had asked myself a question. Is Jesus enough? You know, when you go on a spiritual battlefield, you see a lot of ugly. You see things that you just wish you never saw. I mean, I've been on a real battlefield. That's ugly enough. But the spiritual battlefield's even more ugly. You think people that are going to stand by your side, that have your back when the chips are down, not only betray you, but to help assassinate your reputation. You see people at their worst. You see people that you thought were children of God that behave so far outside the realm of scriptures, you wonder if they ever read it or heard it. It reminded me of Jeremiah when I got to that point. Anybody know what he was known for? He was called the weeping prophet. So many times he would be met with rejection and despair, and I mean he was brutalized, sometimes thrown into a pit to die. And he would take God to task and he'd cry out, "They won't listen to me. I'm not going to do this anymore. I've had it. I'm quitting, God. I'm done." And God would say, "Yes, Jeremiah, I know. My son, I know. But will you do it again? Will you do it again for me?" And Jeremiah would go, Oh Lord, okay, yes, I'll do it for you." Here Jeremiah preached, you think we got tough ministry. Jeremiah preached to people for decades and he didn't have a single convert for over 40 years. Why? Because God was enough. Now I'm faced with a spiritual battle filled with rejection, betrayal, and disappointment. Betrayal that I experienced I can scarcely even talk about. I'd gone from a person of stature in the community to basically the refuse of society. And I had to ask myself a question. Was Jesus enough for me to get up and do it again? If God never blessed my ministry again with another convert, another ministry success, another celebration, would I keep doing it? If he chose to leave me crushed and never to restore my reputation, would I keep doing it just for him? And in one of my darkest moments of my life, I joined Jeremiah as a weeping prophet. With a broken heart, I said, "Yes, Jesus, I will do it for you. Lord, you're more than enough." What I'd like to do for a minute before I complete our time together is I'd like to ask us to break out into little small groups here for a minute. And I would like to encourage some transparency here today. And about a maximum of 4 in your group. To circle around and say, share one victory, but then share one struggle. Okay, let's go ahead. Okay, if we could, wrap it up, please. Sorry. What did you guys just do?
We prayed for the church.
You were in the body. And there's not enough of that going on in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's people bleeding all over out there. They're not just pastors or church workers. There was a man once said at a session I was listening one time, he said this. He said, "If you treat everyone as though they've just lost their mother in death, 9 chances out of 10 you'll hit pay dirt. Because everybody is wounded and everybody is hurting." And that's what the body's supposed to be about. And unfortunately, we're the worst in the church sometimes. I mean, your pastor is probably bleeding. That friend of his spouse, I can promise you, is bleeding and hurting. And so, they're so alone and nobody reaches out. But to be vulnerable and say, "You know what? Like I was with you today. I mean, I laid it out there for you. That's my life. Good, bad, and ugly." But also there's liberation in that, because then you can minister to me and pray with me and I can pray with you. You see, and that brings me to my last lesson. But let me close with this. I want you to hear these words of Paul from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." For who? For those who love God. "To those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined and became conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, What's the rest? Who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather than who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your namesake, we are led to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else created will be able to separate us from the love of God that which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all we can say to that is amen. Amen. The last lesson I share with you is just real briefly. And I need your help on this one. I'm not there yet. I want to see the people that hurt me like Jesus sees them. I'm working on that one, and I covet your prayers. It's easy to love the people that are nice to us, right? Mm-hmm. But Jesus set an example while he's hanging on the cross. He looked past what the people were doing, that they were killing him, and saw someone he loved, and said, Father, forgive them. I know this much, he does the same with me. I'm a wretched sinner. I deserve nothing but hell. And God looks past my transgressions and sees someone he loves. And I want to do the same. I've forgiven them, but I haven't forgotten. I'd like to say that the people that hurt me, that really, really did me wrong, I wish them well. But I'm not quite there yet. I'm a lot further than I was. I want to love like Jesus loved. The love in the valley of pain where rejection and betrayal reign supreme is the Mount Everest of spiritual climbs. But I'm determined to get there. You know why? Loving those who hurt me, God gives me joy in return. Real joy. Peace. Peace like I've never had before. But even more important, loving like Jesus brings glory to God. One of my favorite stories is about Johann Sebastian Bach. Whenever he completed a musical composition, he would write at the bottom of each page of his composition these three letters, S, D, G, which in Latin was Soli Deo Gloria, translated for the glory of God alone. He wanted every piece of music he composed to point to God. I'm more excited about the future than I've ever been in my life. I know it's not going to be easy because the Bible tells us otherwise. It's not going to be all blue skies and rainbows. No, the future's tough and the battlefield is tough. But I'm ready for the fight, and I hope you are too. Because you know what I've learned? I know what prize I'm trying to attain. I run not to win the approval of people. Forget that. I strive not for success in human terms. I climb not to reach a lofty height. No, I'm a broken man with a shattered heart. I'm a flawed man who is a beggar before a holy and perfect God. I'm the refuse of society. But I'm honored to be called one of his children. The prize that I run for is across my life, just these three letters, S, D, G, that everything I have said and everything I've done bear these words alone. For God alone be the glory. Thank you.